Hey, good morning, disciples. What a delight and a joy to be back with you. I was gone last week, and you may or may not have been here or missed me, but I missed you. And I just want to say, I don't want to make a big production about it, because we don't have a lot of time, and I want to get through some stuff in the text today. But last week, I was up in Canada, who we beat in curling at the Olympics. America is right. Don't think I didn't mention that while I was up there. But I was up there last weekend speaking at a retreat. And every single talk I gave, I talked about you. And I don't need you to send me balloons or anything. But I want you to understand that your life, our life that we're living together in community, broken and imperfect and, you know, all that. I mean, trust me, I don't paint the picture overly perfect. But the life we're living together is encouraging people all over the place. And nobody's got to be a gifted communicator or speaker to go and to tell your story and for it to inspire people to want to follow Jesus. So good on you. Bless you, my friends. Wonderful to be together today. There's this thing in sports, especially for young athletes, and I guess it probably never ends, but if you're a younger athlete, you've experienced this, where after your event, and my brain just immediately goes to football because it's the greatest sport ever. Yeah, you're welcome. You're welcome. If you're a Raiders fan, I'll talk slower so you can understand. Yeah, right? Yeah, if you're the black hole. There's this thing in sport, and again, like I say, I go to football immediately because that's just where my brain goes. That after you've played, one of the best things you can do to prepare for the next time is to watch film. To go back and you watch game tape, and you see how you played and how your opponent played. And oftentimes there's a coach there in the room. I never played football. I know it's hard to believe with my size and muscularity, but I never did. But I imagine these coaches sitting in the room with you football players can confirm this, that they help you see it, especially as a quarterback. You know, the quarterback watches game film, and the coach says, hey, see, you had that check down, and you had that check down, and you had that one to cover it, and see how that linebacker dropped into coverage and left a little gap, and that's where you throw the ball. There's something about watching film after the fact. It just helps slow down the game once you get into it in real life. It's true of any sport. For those who aren't athletic, this is maybe one of the key benefits to being involved in a relationship with a counselor or a therapist as well. You step in and you begin to share what's going on in your life, and they just help you slow down life a little bit. Call me an optimist. But I believe that at the core of you and I, as we together pursue this idea of being disciples of Jesus, we desperately desire to make the right decisions. You desire that, I desire that, we do collectively. But oftentimes, life just gets too fast. Have you ever exited a situation where you threw something, broke something, said something, did something, and thought, why did I do that? And you think, if I could have just slowed down that moment a little bit and seen what was actually going on, I might have responded a little bit differently. And we see this in every aspect of our lives. Ever been driving home in your car from a meeting or from work, and then it hits you, the perfect response to that thing your boss said? You know, where was that 30 minutes ago? Maybe it's better that you don't slow it down all the time, right? To slow down the game of life a little bit. And I think at the core of you and I becoming disciples of Jesus, this might be the single most beneficial thing that we could make happen in our lives. To just slow down the game of life and to see the anger begin to bubble up before you lash out in response. And as it bubbles up, to be able to name it, to be able to call it out for what it is. That's anger. And that's got more to do with me than whatever this person's doing right now. And I just need to take a breath and say, you are making me very angry right now. I'm going to step away. Hearing my mother's voice in the back of my head saying, I can't make you feel anything, right? You ever said that? It doesn't make the situation better, but it doesn't make it less true, right? To feel those insecurities begin to take over to cause you and I to behave as less of our true disciple self, to recognize in a moment the nudge of God and to not be in such a rush, to actually hear him whisper to you and I our next play or our next move. We had somebody just this morning walk into the doors who few of us had ever met. Pastor Dan and I spent a few moments with a person in desperate need, and both he and I had things to do. Sorry, ma'am. We're very, very important people to about a dozen people. And we have more important things to do than to listen to your crisis right now, right? Can you imagine? But that, has that ever been in your head? And I just felt God whisper to me, just take this moment. This is a divine moment right now. Slowing down the game of life. And I'm convinced that the key in this process of slowing down the game of life so that you and I might begin to act as disciples of Jesus in our second nature is a knowledge of who God is and who we are in him. 1 Peter chapter 2, he writes, "For you are a chosen people. You are royal priests, a holy nation, God's very own possession. As a result, you can show others the goodness of God." To just slow down long enough in whatever it might be, to stand over somebody or with somebody and to just be convinced in our spirit, this person is a royal priest, chosen by God, a holy nation, God's very own possession. This is who you are. You might not be behaving like that right now, but this is actually who you are. And what if you and I were to develop such a relationship as a community of people that when I begin to behave other than that, we just slow it down and say, hey, you do know that you're a chosen people, a holy priesthood, God's very own possession. And as we begin to actually believe that, like not just believe it here, but believe it in the guts of who we are, it will change the way we live. It is really hard to live with anxiety that God might not provide for me if I believe that stuff. If I believe that I'm a royal priesthood and that I'm God's very own possession, I'm probably not going to be worried about my finances and how God's going to provide. This changes things. Chosen people, God's own possession, made in the very image of God to be like him. I don't like that statement, by the way. It kind of wigs me out and freaks me out. Maybe you can help me with it as we get into it a little bit later. We're going to dive in. If you've got your Bible, go to Genesis chapter 1. As we begin this new series, Imago Dei, we're going to look at who you and I and who we are in the image of God. But before we get to us, because we all kind of like to talk about us, I don't want to speak for you. Enough about me, let's talk about you. How do you feel about me, right? Wait for it, you'll get it. Jason got it. Thanks, Jace. Before we get to who you and I are in the image of God, let's first pause this week and maybe part of next week to remind ourselves who God is, who he is. Genesis chapter 1, get your Bibles out. Let me just say welcome to you. It's good to be with you. If you don't have a Bible, YouVersion's a great app. Download that one. I think you'll find it helpful. And Mama's across the hall. I know there's at least one of you over there. I won't say your name, Michelle Nation, but love you. Glad to have you here. Hope you're getting a little peace and quiet and a little alone time. Pray with me, if you would. Father, we just continue in the spirit that Pastor Jason and the band set for us, the atmosphere that was created in this place of people who all sang together. I heard it, God. I was one of them. You said we would build our lives on you, for you are a firm foundation. And that we will put our trust in you. And if the rocks would cry out, so will I. And if the mountains bow to you, so will I. God, speak to our hearts this day, wherever we find ourselves on our journey with you. May you be exalted and lifted high. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Genesis chapter 1. Go there with me. I want to start at the beginning, and some of this may be very familiar to you. Bear with me, because there's a richness here if we'll re-enter it. And as I've said so many times, that remember that the idea of the scriptures is not for you and I to master them. So don't approach these going, I know all these verses. I know how the succession worked. I know that it was light and dark and water. And so, don't try not to do that. Because remember, the idea of scripture is not to master it. It's to allow it to master us. And we can't be mastered by anything that we think we've got figured out. So enter this with a level of humility that might be unique to us all. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and empty. And darkness covered the deep waters, and the Spirit of God hovering over the surface of the waters. This is important already. Highlight the Spirit of God. That's a capital S in my translation. I'm using the NLT. So the Spirit of God is there. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. In verse 4, I love this, and God saw the light was good. He saw that it was good. So right out the gate, God is creating. God has a creative force inside of him, and everything he's creating, he looks at and goes, that's good. I love that. Separated the light from the dark. Verse 5. God called the light day and the darkness night, and evening passed and morning came, marking the first day. There's order, there's succession. Verse 6. Then God said, let there be a space between the waters to separate the waters of the heavens from the waters of the earth. And that's what happened. God said it. That's what happened. And he looked at it, and he saw that it was good. He made the space to separate the waters of the earth from the waters of the sky. Verse 8, God called the space sky, and evening passed, and morning came, marking the second day. There's almost a poetic rhythm to the way Moses has written this for us that is not to be missed. The poets in the room, catch this and teach the rest of us about this. I'm not a poet, but I feel some sort of poetic beauty in this, that God does this great overture of beauty. He looks at these things. He says, that's good. And then day passes and night comes and the end of the day. This is the way of God in our midst. Beginning to catch this? This is not just about the initial creation. We'll get to that in a minute. And God said, I'm in verse 9. Then God said, let the waters beneath the sky flow together into one place so dry ground may appear. And that is what happened. And God called the dry ground land and the water seas. And God saw that it was good. We begin to catch this rhythm. And if we continue to read through, especially these opening 19 verses, we see this rhythm continue, this way of God that he creates beautiful. And out of the beauty, God makes order. And he says that it is good. And then day passes. And we're going to get in the next few weeks to this idea of Imago Dei, the image of God. You and I are the very image of God. He has made us in his very own image. But before we get to you and me, we start with this pattern of how God creates already, that God is creating goodness in every act. And this, I have to confess, is easy for me to accept at this stage in my life about the initial creation. But can I translate that to Tuesday, February 27th, which has not yet happened? And when that day happens and things come, Can I arrive at each and every moment and say, God, whatever you have created in this moment, you've created perfectly and it is good. And there's goodness in all of us. We live in a time where the world feels like a dangerous place. Scary stuff is happening around every corner. I look around the room and I see friends who I know are going through deep, dark difficulties. Tragedies you're trying to make sense of in your head. Death and life. Divorce, separations. Financial woes. Relational strife. Yeah, I just invite you to slow down the game of life just a little bit. To see the goodness of God in every act of God. God, every one of your acts is good. And your goodness is all over. And you've created heaven and earth, and you've created everything, and you've separated sky from sea, and cloud from water, river from ocean, and you've caused plants to grow. And all of your created order is good and beautiful. You're creating goodness. And this wasn't just in the creation. Later on, the Apostle James writes, whatever is good and perfect is a gift coming down from God our Father, who created all the lights in the heavens, and he never changes or casts a shifting shadow. And we go back in time to King David, this great, powerful conqueror who his whole life has been marked by this conquering spirit that David has, this passionate way about him, the young kid who says, I'll fight anybody. Put him in front of me. I'll fight him. Give me a rock. I'll take him on. I don't care. Oh, you want to send me out in solitude to care for these? I'll conquer these sheep. I'll tend them like nobody's ever tended them before. And that same conquering spirit that is over David in the goodness also arrives in David in the moments when, in the midst of war, David has sent his troops out to conquer yet another country. He climbs up to the top of his palace. Maybe you know the story. David, a married man, with his men out conquering, looks down and sees a beautiful woman hot tubbing in the middle of the day. Might not have been a hot tub, but the supervised version. And he says, I must have her. I have to conquer her. This is what I know. I conquer. This is what I do. And after that, he writes these words back to God, this creator God, who created that in David. And yet David let it go a little sideways and let his own ambition take over. He writes, create in me a clean heart, O God. Create in me a clean heart. Like, as if you are once again creating in the garden. I believe with all my heart, David's looking back and he's thinking back to the garden. He's going, God, I remember a time when you created something from nothing, and my heart in this moment feels like nothing. It's empty. I need for you like you did there, like you separated earth from sky. I need you to separate my ungodly ambition from the conquering spirit you gave me, and separate it as far as you did water from sky, and create in me a clean heart, O God. And renew a loyal spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence. And don't take your Holy Spirit from me. God is creator. Even a creator of goodness can be easily dismissed with his past attributes of who he is. Like, I remember as a teenager learning that my mother had been valedictorian of her graduating class. And I thought, oh, okay, that's nice. Like, that makes sense. She's smart, hardworking. But it didn't have an effect on me as a teenager. That thing that she had done in the past, I couldn't connect the dot to how that would affect me. And then I got a little bit older and saw my mother's ambition and her faithfulness and her loyalty and her hard work and her ability to study. And as a grown adult woman with her kids out of the house, went back to school and got a bachelor's degree after she had abandoned that to raise a family, and then immediately got a master's degree. And then as I lived it in real time, I could connect the dots. Well, of course my mother was valedictorian. At 50 years old, she was busting the curve for every 18-year-old freshman. I bet they couldn't stand her. It's Psych 101, ladies, stop getting A's. There's something about experiencing something in the right here and now that helps us connect the dots to what it has always been. To experience the goodness of God's created order right now. To see goodness in your child. I know sometimes as a parent, especially young parents, more specifically young kids, I'm trying to be condescending there, but parents with young kids, I know there are times you're like, is there any goodness in this child? At least that's how I felt sometimes. And then you watch them across the park, go up to the little kid who's being left out and learn their name and play with them. And you're like, you can have anything you want right now. Ice cream's all around, right? You see goodness in them. It's created beauty. His character, God's character, creating goodness at every turn, is bringing life to you and to me. And if we're able to slow down the game of life long enough, we will see his goodness and his creating of goodness everywhere we go. This past week, I went to a pastor's luncheon for all the pastors in the Sacramento region, hundreds and hundreds of pastors, and I crossed paths with Nancy Achley, the pastor of Powerhouse Ministry. She's preached here before. You know her. She's a lovely, incredible woman. And in the midst of all these hundreds of pastors, we sat down and got to sit at the same table together and began to talk about what was going on in her life. She's going through some tough stuff and some good stuff too. But on the way out, I felt like the Lord was saying to me, spend an extra moment here with Nancy, and you have something to learn from her, and you can encourage her. And so as we walked out, there was just a sense to me, well, I kind of hope maybe we can just walk out together and we'll just keep chatting. And she looks at me and says, would you mind walking out with me? And I said, no problem. I said, but Nancy, I missed the entrance to where we were meeting, and I was parked all the way across the parking lot at Capital Christian Center. Huge, huge place. So I'm like all the way on the other side of their campus, like a mile away. And I said, I'm sorry, but I'd love to walk with you, but my car's on the other side. I got to walk. And she goes, oh, that's funny. I parked over there too. She said, is your car the one with the bike on the back? Yes, of course it is. She said, I parked right next to you. That's so funny. And God just lined up this perfect little moment. In his beautiful created order, he had ordered goodness in that moment. Like, I want you to spend this extra minute, and I'm going to tee it up for you. Friday, Jen and I were having some time together, and we were out to lunch. And after lunch, we were walking some shops nearby the little restaurant we had lunch at. Stepped into one shop, and I ran into another local pastor. And at first, I was just wanted to hang out with my wife, and this pastor said, I'm sorry, I don't want to bug you on your day off, but, and he just, blah, all over me. Ever had a friend do that to you? And in my head, I just have to be honest. I was saying, I don't want to deal with this stuff today. I'm with my wife. I haven't seen her in a week. I've been traveling. And God just whispered, you know, you have 5 minutes. You got 5 minutes. And I listened, and there was healing in that and joy in that. And I got to carry some of what he was carrying and share with him what I was carrying. And it was a beautiful moment. And it didn't ruin our day. God's creating these little moments of goodness for us everywhere we go, where he's revealing yet again who he is. That, listen, I created all of this in beauty and goodness, and I'm still creating that way. Will you step in? Neither of these were huge deals, but they were reminders to me that God is always opening up space for you and I to see his goodness. If we will look for it, if we will pause long, if we will even ask the question, God, what in this is good? Continue with me down to verse 26. He continues to create, and it's good, and it's beautiful. Then we arrive at verse 26. It says, and then God said, let us, underline that, let us make human beings in our own image to be like us. Now, I don't want to be dramatic here, but I don't want any of us to miss that. If you're 7 years old or you're 77 years old, don't miss that in all of that beauty and all of that consistency of God creating, he then says, let us make human beings. Like, we've set up this beautiful paradise of created order. Let us now create human beings in our own image. Co-creators with God to be like us. And I don't want to rush to the application too fast, but I don't want to lose you either. There are moments in your life, in my life, in our collective lives where we just need to practice a bit more saying, this is not who I am. When we behave in a way that isn't like God, to say, this is not who I am. Because we so often, especially in an environment like ours, that we've worked so hard to create vulnerability and honesty and authenticity and to be a real people of Disciples Church, yet let us never be misconstrued into believing that authenticity is somehow an end goal. Authenticity is not the end goal. I mean, fakery is not the end goal either. I made up a word. But authenticity, vulnerability, is not the end game. You know what the end game is? Is Christ-likeness. And we will never get to Christ-likeness if we can't first be real. Because God can only work with the real us, the one he created us to be, in his image, to be like him. When we arrive at something other than what we are, I think God goes, well, I love you, but I can't work with that. That's not actually what I made. I can't do that. It's like me opening the hood to my car when it's broke down on the side of the road, because that's what guys do. Like, you pull over, you go, I ain't got a clue. I don't know what a pipe is from a hose. I don't know nothing, dude. But what do? I pull over, kick the hood up, just start looking at it. You know, and then people drive by, and you go, oh, yeah, no, I got it. No problem. And you just start, like, turning stuff. I can't work with that. I didn't make that. I didn't make that. You give me my 12-year-old who's crying because she's been treated badly. I can work with that. That's my kid. Sit with me, girl. We have to be who God's actually made us to be. We have to lean into that. And in the moments where we start stepping outside of who we know we've been made to be, we have to stop believing the lie. Well, this is just me. I'm just an angry, hot-tempered guy. Bull. Well, this is just me. I'm just really materialistic, so get over it. That's who I am. Bull. You have been made in the image of the Almighty Creator God to be like him. Not to be equal with him. Even Christ didn't want to be equal with him. Remember? Philippians? But to be like him. I think you and I would be well to begin to develop the muscles in our spirit to say, this is not who I am. This ain't me. It seems to be coming very naturally right now. I will admit, I am very good at this temper thing. Very good at sarcasm or cynicism. Whatever it might be for you. Those are just mine. All of those. And God said, let us make humans in our own image to be like us. And they will reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, the livestock, all the wild animals on the earth. That translates in my Bible to teenager. See what I did there? And the small animals are scurry. So, verse 27. So God created human beings in his own image. He did exactly what he set out to do. In the image of God, he created them. It's like as if we didn't catch it, he says it a backwards way. So he created them in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So there would be no confusion that who you are, how you have been destined to operate, is that like God, to be a co-creator with him. This second piece to this 87,000 piece of understanding who God is, this reality that God is creating in perfect community. He didn't say, well, you know, I'm feeling like doing this. He said, let us. We already get a picture right out the gate that the Holy Spirit is there and present and hovering over the waters. We get a picture later in John chapter 1 that Jesus was there and approving of all of that immediately. But let us not rush over the profound nature of let us make. This picture of God in perfect community, who's like brainstorming in a meeting with the Trinity. Triune, perfectly in community together. Like, hey guys, let us make. And I know you've had those experiences, whether it's at work or at play or in family life or with your spouse or a loved one, where you go, hey, I got an idea. What if we fill in the blank? And everybody goes, that's an awesome idea. Let's do it. God is creating a perfect community. Right out the gate of creation, God paints this picture of his triune, three-in-one self. And it's not just a detail about God, because bear in mind, in the ancient cultures, and it certainly carries on to this day, but especially in ancient culture, you had one ruler, you had one king, one pharaoh, one Caesar, who you bowed to and you worshiped, and he alone was God. In fact, they would often even call them image of God. We'll watch a short video in part two or three of our series about it. And to that man and that man alone you bowed. And yet God begins creation by saying, no. I'm not alone in this. I'm in perfect unity with the Trinity. And already people are going, wow, that's not very powerful of you. He gives up all authority of heaven and earth to Jesus. And then Jesus says, just as the Father has sent me, the Father and I have sent the Spirit. And the Father and I and the Spirit are now sending you, the church. We exist in this perfect succession of beautiful community. One that the gods of the world cannot understand at all. And even in all of that, the scriptures teach us in Deuteronomy chapter 6, the New King James Version says, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He's in perfect community together and perfect unity. There's no separation. There's no hierarchy. Anybody ever tells you there's hierarchy in the Trinity? Send them to me. We'll straighten them out. There's no hierarchy there. This is Father, Son, and Spirit. All authority given to Jesus. Jesus says, I've been given all authority, but I only speak when the Father tells me. This back and forth of like, no, not me, you. No, not you, me, not back and forth. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You can't be one and have hierarchy. It's actually not how the word is even defined, right? It's this picture in the New Testament. I'm going to get in a lot of trouble here. But picture in the New Testament. Husbands and wives are to submit one to another. Husbands, this is just your pastor Stu talking and the Bible. But you aren't over the top of your wife telling her what to do. That's not how submission works. You are mutually submissive. Honey, how can I serve you? No, me. How can I serve you? No, I insist. Let me serve you. This is the rhythm of the married life, that we are mutually submitted. And it is a beautiful reflection of the way God intended us to be. Imago Dei, in his image. I can't anymore on that or I'll get in trouble. I feel the emails already. It's stew@discipleschurch.net. Yeah, it's brad@lakesidechurch.com. If we have any visitors from Lakeside, please don't tell them. No, I didn't. I'm out of time. But I want to take you to something we experienced already. And Dan, you can go ahead and join me up. It's part of what makes our time of worship as we sing together so powerful and such an incredible experience that it's so hard to put our finger on. Like, why is that what it is? Why is that powerful? Sure, there's the live nature to it. There's the phonic power of it. There's all that is true and real. But there's something else when we worship together. We go, what is all that about? And I'm just convinced at least part of it, if not much of it, is the fact that we are watching God's created order and beautiful goodness at work right in front of our eyes. People working together in community. If John on the drums plays too fast, everyone else is in trouble. If Kayla hits the notes wrong on the keyboard, everyone else in the band is in trouble. But when they come together and they play in proper time, proper influx of tonality, I know nothing about music, as you can tell. It works together in beauty. And you begin to see something work, and they start doing stuff that they didn't even plan, and it just works together, and they smile at one another, and they're in this community together. And it's a picture of how we as a community are to live all the time. And we get to step into that week in and week out. And yeah, is it imperfect? Of course. Can we find reason to complain? Absolutely. But if we could slow down the game of life just long enough, we can, in those moments and the myriad of other ones like it throughout our week, say, God, that is your created goodness at work. I see unity working together. I see your goodness at work. As we enter this season of unity, I challenge you to see not just the oneness of God and the unity of God, but the goodness of his created order and how it's manifesting itself in you and through us and with us every time we gather. We'll invite you to stand right where you're at. And if you would, just turn yourself physically to face the table in the middle of the room. As we look at the elements, for some, these are so familiar. You've seen them hundreds of times. For others, maybe it's the first time, or at least the first in a long time. Because there's something that happens around the table that nobody can fully explain or put their fingers on. As the scriptures say, it's like hidden in the mysteries of God. Something happens in this moment. And I'm taken back to that Last Supper as Jesus arrives at that mealtime. A table all prepared for he and his 12 closest friends. They've had dinner. They've had some awkward conversation, as you might remember. Jesus has washed their feet, insisting that they understand that this way about him, this life of following Jesus, would always be rooted and manifested in the way we serve one another. And then he tears the bread. And the scriptures tell us that on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus tore the bread. He said, "This bread is my body broken for you." this bread in front of us has already been torn, but I want to release your imagination to think about what that must have felt like and been like to feel that bread tearing off the loaf, tearing away. I don't think that that imagery is to be lost on us, that Jesus chose the bread for them. This is my body that will be torn to shreds, ripped apart, and it's done for you. I challenge you right where you're at, in the spirit of Jesus, where nobody gets left out around the table, where everybody gets served. Let's take first the bread and hold it in your hand and don't eat it just yet, and we'll do it all together. Take a moment and get bread, and let's be sure everybody gets it. Some of us even scurry around the room to be sure everybody gets some. You begin to feel that, like, I just get the sense from you here now that nobody's in a rush. Like, you're not holding that piece of bread going, hurry up already, I'm trying to eat my bread. Right? I mean, like, I don't think it's crossed anybody's mind. There's something that happens in this moment of unity together where we go, this thing that we do together is more important than this thing that we will consume. Such is the same in the life of the church. This thing that we consume at times, called church or Sunday or youth ministry or snacks, is not more important than us doing it together. This season of unity that we embark on together. We say that the together is just as important as the thing we do, if not. So on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he tore the bread. He said, this is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Take and eat. A friend recently told me a story of doing communion at his church. This is what pastors talk about when they get together. And he said he was serving communion and they had a big loaf of bread they were tearing off, and a little young boy had come up and got his bread with his family and gone back to their seats. And in the kind of the melee of communion, everybody's around, and this one little boy came running around the outside of the room, and his parents were worshiping or praying or Facebooking or whatever, and didn't notice that he had left them. He came around right up to the front of the building again, and the bread was already down, and he tapped the pastor and he said, can I have more of that bread? And the pastor just felt this overwhelming joy of like, yes, there will never be a time when when you can't have more of this bread. There's never a time when there's not more of Jesus available to you. To partake of him, to take him in and to say, Jesus, I need more communion. The same way, when the meal ended, Jesus took a common cup of wine from the table. And I think with all of the history of the Lord and the history of the universe in his mind, he said, this represents the new covenant in my blood. And he and every other young man in that room that night must have been thinking about all the other promises and covenants they had tried to live under over the years. And Jesus now arrived with a new covenant. He said, do this in remembrance of me. As often as you eat the bread and you drink of the vine, you declare my kingdom. You declare my body and my blood. You declare my death. And we remember that in this week. So in much the same way, there are cups of juice there. There's one large cup of juice in the middle if you need extra. Let's be sure everybody gets it. And once everybody's been served, we'll take and drink. Go ahead and make it happen. As you're getting juice, you're thinking what I'm thinking. This is a terribly inefficient way to do communion. This is a terrible way if efficiency is the answer. See, we do it this way because this is actually the way life works. Like, we can't get all our ducks in a row. Don't you wish that that thing that's in your life that you've been trying to defeat all those years, you could just knock it out, move on to the next one, and knock the next domino over, and it would never come up again? But it always does. See, efficiency is not the end game. The end game is community. Well, let me tell you, family, if you don't know it already, let me tell you now, and just burst your bubble, community is a terribly inefficient way to live. Isolation is way more efficient. You can't survive. You can't sustain it. It will wither you into a sad and angry old woman or man. But it's efficient. But this thing we do, where we're all trying to figure out, did you get a juice? Did you get a juice? You want me to get you a juice? That's community. That's unity in the body and in the spirit. And some days you're a server and some days you're being served. Some days you're in the other room watching on video, hoping, wondering if somebody will bring you elements. And yet in community, it always happens. Just want some more breath. And so in much the same way, Jesus raised a glass at that table. He said, this represents the new covenant in my blood. Every time you eat of the bread and drink of the vine. You declare my death. We declare that sin has died, that it no longer can rule us. And we say to Jesus, yes, it will be. Take a drink. Amen. Amen. We're going to worship a bit more. I want to invite the ushers to come forward and receive today's offering. Let us give back and do it with great joy.
As you speak, and as you speak, 100 billion galaxies are born in the vapor of your breath. The planets form. If the stars are made to worship, so will I. I can see your heart in everything you made. Every burning star, signal, fire of grace. Oh, if creation sings your praises, so alive.
Lord, sing again as you speak.
And as you speak.
100 billion.
100 billion galaxies are born. In the vapor of your breath, the planets form. The stars were made to worship, so.